275, back to 275, if you want. Because we're going to comment on one of the verses there. Now, the history of the song involved four different people in his writing, pulling it together over a period of about 900 years. I don't know if you knew that or not. First of all, there was a man named Frederick M. Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N, born in 1868, and he was a Mennonite pastor. And about 1917, he was given the third verse to this hymn, As You See It Now. And he was told that this verse was found written on the wall of an insane asylum. Just as you, exactly as you see it. Now, the third verse.
Wow.
By an inmate who had since died. Some anonymous inmate. Never found out his name. He kept the verse, and I'm going to read you some excerpts from what he wrote about the history of this hymn. He said, the profound depths of the lines moved us to preserve the words for future generations of this third verse. But again, in 1975, because of financial difficulties, he was, instead of pastoring, or maybe he was also working in a citrus packing house in Pasadena, California. And one day he got inspired. And again, I'll read you what he wrote. He said, one day during short intervals of inattention to our work, we picked up a scrap of paper and seated upon, and by the way, when he says we, he's talking about he and his daughter, because she wrote the music for the song. But we picked up a scrap of paper and seated upon an empty lemon box pushed against the wall with a stub of a pencil, added the first two stanzas in the chorus of the song. And he later found out that this third verse, which was actually based on a verse in an old poem called Hadamut. And it was written in 1096 in Germany by a Jewish choir leader named Meir ben Isaac. And the original verse of this poem, I'm going to read it to you. You can follow along in this third verse. But again, written in 1096, so the writing is a little antiquated, but this is actually what the third verse originally said. Were the sky of parchment made, a quill each reed, each twig and blade, could we with ink the oceans fill, were every man a scribe of skill, the marvelous story of God's great glory would still remain untold, for he most high, the earth and sky, created alone of old. Now somehow this man, this person in this insane asylum saw this poem and it inspired him to write that third verse that you see. And then our Mennonite pastor finished it up, turned it into a hymn. So it went from a poem written by a Jewish choir leader about 1,000 years ago to the wall of an insane asylum to a Mennonite pastor and his daughter working, again, I must say, in Pasadena. Where so much you get so much inspiration when you go to Pasadena. Wish I could just quit right there. But let's, for our subject today, let's just open with a verse, some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, very familiar verses, and I love these verses. I've used them many times, but they're just wonderful, wonderful verses to remind us of what's really real verse 16 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the unseen man, is being renewed day by day. Now, again, we must say renewed as we respond to God's word and are adjusted and transformed by his Spirit. Even as we stumble and bumble in our walk, right? But there's something going on as we respond to his word. Renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And if you just turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, would you, if you think about it, would you pray for my wife? She's very discouraged. Sorry.
Can we pray for her right now?
Yeah.
Thank you so much. Actually, you preached my sermon for today. Looking at verse 42 of Acts 2, this verse is going to lead us to our main verses for today eventually. But the background for this verse, of course, is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. When 3,000 people, about 3,000 people, were saved and added to the 120 that were in that supposedly upper room that had already received the Holy Spirit. And verse 42 says, and they, the 120 plus those that were added, we're not sure how many that were at this time, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, apostles' instruction, teaching, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, one writer commented that this verse, in this verse, we find four identifying marks of a true church. And we pass with flying colors. As far as these four marks. Number one, the preaching and instruction of God's words. The apostles' teaching, which we have today right here, right? Actually, we have, I believe, could say more about this, but we have more, something greater than they had back then, at that time. It took Paul years, the Apostle Paul years, and the Apostle Peter to come to the things they say in these books that we have in our New Testament. So we have something fantastic at our disposal here. But the preaching and instruction of God's word, fellowship, a sharing of life and a lot of other things, even physical things. Number three, the breaking of bread, communion, the Lord's table. And then number four, prayers, prayer meetings, prayer gatherings. And every one of these four things is corporate. Things that these early Christians did together, and it says steadfastly. And maybe another time we can look at look at these four marks. But for today, we want to focus on these two words right at the beginning of the verse. And they are the words continued steadfastly. Now, it's interesting, these two words in the Greek are actually one word. It's the Greek word proskatario. All you got to do is look in your Vine's dictionary of expository words, and you'll see it there. It's amazing how impressive you can sound by just having that book and an interlinear. Because they're just great, great references. But proskatario, and it means to be strong towards, to endure in, to persevere in, to be constant. Now, another writer said, in commenting on this verse, he said, the proof of reality is continuance. Proof of reality is continuance. And these early church saints, led by the Holy Spirit, this is one thing that they had richly. This initial giving of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, says over and over again in Acts, and so, led by the Holy Spirit, and they, led by the Holy, filled with the Holy Spirit. Not led by rules of church order or a how-to book, but they instinctively persevered, were strong towards, and were constant in these four things that we listed. Corporate things. Now, our key word for today is perseverance. And I am keenly aware that many of you here are farther along regarding this word than I am. So this is something the Lord has really been speaking to me about and actually spanking me with. But it's also known, perseverance also known in the scripture as what?
Patience.
Meaning to abide under, to bear up patiently, to persist in something despite counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. The synonym for it is long suffering. Now, I want to say right up front, this is not a stoic, grit your teeth attitude. It doesn't have anything to do with the pride of life. The NFL playoffs are coming up. A lot of those guys have got real perseverance on one level. But not, most of them, not on the level we're talking about today. This is another arena altogether. It's a Christian grace. It's given by the Holy Spirit. I want to make that really clear. That only real believers can experience. And it defies our natural tendencies to take matters into our own hands. Part of our persevering is to let go, back off, and wait. That word patience. And it involves meekness, Christ-likeness. That involves quiet, enduring, and waiting because you know God is sovereign and he is in control, not you. And, you know, Dale King visited us, and the one thing Carol said that really touched my heart, Dale said, so what are you learning through all this? She said, I'm not God. So as Christians, we have to have it. Now, let's go ahead and go to James 1. And just, again, familiar verses, but so important, it's just as a reminder. Verses 2, I'm going to read 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, fiery, strange trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. So for the forming of character and maturity, and I think all kinds of other great attributes of character, perseverance is indispensable, right? According to these verses. Now, even in this world, in secular things, success requires perseverance and persistence and determination. Now, what's the difference between perseverance in this world and perseverance in spiritual things? There is a difference. What's that? Okay. Yes. Okay.
Whether you're pursuing something for yourself or whether you're pursuing God.
Okay. It's a matter of reward, I think. I mean, that's part of it. There is a reward for each one, but when you truly persevere and endure in spiritual things, the rewards are astronomical, incomputable, compared with what the world can give you as a reward. And they're eternal. These rewards are going to go, you know, they like to say it's a gift that keeps on giving. Well, these rewards that God has for us, they're eternal. It's just going to blow our mind, I think, to see. Now, again, the Christian, being a Christian is the most challenging thing on the face of this earth, isn't it? You've got your foot in one world, both two different worlds, and God wants you to be faithful and excel and persevere in both worlds. A balance. You need a balance. But what's neat, and what I've found as I have, again, stumbled and bumbled along, is you can begin to see the fruits of this perseverance and faithfulness right now. Eternity begins right now for us. And I want to make it clear, it's perseverance and faithfulness in the house of God, and it's mostly in little things. Not big things, little things. Hebrews 11:6, again, very familiar verse. A lot of you could quote it here. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligence being steady, painstaking effort and work that has at times a sense of urgency. And I think what this verse to me is saying, if your faith, if it's right, will inspire you to persevere and diligently, steadily seek the Lord. Again, even with some setbacks and failures and discouragement. Because there are fantastic rewards involved. That's a motivation that Scripture gives us over and over again. Now, what should be our primary motivation to persevere in our spiritual duties?
Love.
Okay, love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So there is, I should say, but there is still this second motivation to persevere in Scripture. And its reward, again, Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, pain, distress, and trouble with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach, the verbal abuse you get by knowing Christ, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And Moses found out what was his greatest reward. A relationship with God himself, right? Didn't he find that out on that mountain? Came down with his face shining. And God asked him, didn't God ask him, what would God ask him? He said, show me your glory. His answer was, show me your glory. What was the question God asked him? Or?
So it would kill him, but he could see it.
Yeah, but...
cheating.
Well. In Genesis 14, Abraham found himself in some dangerous circumstances. And he made a choice. And he refused a reward. From who? King of Sodom. And he was afraid. That was a dangerous thing to do. And God came to him in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And I am just, unfortunately, I'm embarrassed to say, I'm just finding this out. That fellowship, communion with the living God, there's no greater reward. And of course, we already have the greatest reward in the giving of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, Jesus does say, and I guess I feel like this is falling a little flat, but I guess what I'm trying to encourage you, you know, what do they say, 90% of life is showing up? Or what's, is that what they say? Was that?
On time.
Showing up. By the way, I apologize for not being in the men's meeting this morning to the brothers. Is that what they say? Not showing up on time? Or did you add that?
Maybe you should apologize for saying falling flat.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. But then I've been told not to say I'm sorry for so. But are we preaching works here? Yes. Not for salvation. Not for salvation. But among Jesus' last words to us, I think to encourage us again, not to scare us, but to encourage whatever you do for the Lord in the house of God or in life that's something that is eternal. He said in Revelation 22, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. Read, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 3? Paul talks about it. Being rewarded for your work, your spirit-led, love-inspired work for the Lord. Now, there was a man named Calvin Coolidge, John Calvin Coolidge. How many of you know who he was? He was elected as Vice President of the United States in 1920. along with Warren G. Harding, who was elected as president. President Harding, who was our 29th president, had a sudden heart attack and died in 1923. So Calvin Coolidge became the 30th president of the United States. Now, I don't know a lot about its history, but here's some little tidbits that I think are interesting. When he found out that Harding had died and he was going to become president, he was vacationing in Vermont. And as it's told, by the light of a kerosene lamp, his father, who was a notary public, administered the oath of office as Coolidge placed his hand on the family Bible. Sign of the times, huh? Now, Warren G. Harding's presidency was full of scandal and corruption. But Calvin Coolidge, who was a conservative, small government Republican, was known for his character and honesty and morals. Not that conservative, small government Republicans have great character and honesty and morals. But he was the son of a village storekeeper. It was said of him that he represented the genius of the average. And for the most part, he did restore public confidence in the presidency and was elected president then in 1924 and then had another term. He was a very skilled public speaker, but he was also known as, anybody know his nickname? Silent Cal.
He didn't
say much. Silent Cal. In private, he was a man of few words. He became legendary for this. He once said, "I have never been hurt by what I have not said."
True.
He also said, 4/5 of all our troubles would disappear if we would only sit down and keep still. But he had a lot of, when he spoke, he really said something. One time a young woman sat down next to him at a dinner party and said to Coolidge, she said, "I made a bet. I bet that I could get at least 3 words of conversation from you." And Coolidge said to her quietly, "You lose." True story. But he was a Congregationalist Christian. And he also said things like, "We do not need more intellectual power, we need more spiritual power. We do not need more of the things that are seen, we need more of the things that are unseen." And then here's something he said that I think is really profound. It's something I'm having to learn in my life. "It is only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. Men and women." Now, it was also said of him that he slowly and methodically, with integrity and honest, worked his way up the political ladder and became eventually president of the United States. And he said this, which finally pertains to our subject for today. And I actually got this off the bulletin board of Laguna College of Art, where I teach. And young people, listen up. Older folks, if you don't have, get this yet, you might as well forget it. Not true. But he said, first he said, "Press on." Now, is that scriptural? Philippians 3. And he said, "Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men and women with talent." And boy, I can attest to that. I see so many students come in and out of my classes with various degrees of talent. And I see really talented people end up working in a restaurant as a waiter. After four expensive years of college. And I see people with hardly any talent whatsoever at times become really fantastic artists because of perseverance, persistence, a love for what they do. But talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education alone will not. The world is full of educated derelicts, educated bums. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. They're almighty. Now, I think what he was saying was persistence, determination, perseverance are absolutely necessary if you want success in any area of life. Because what are you going to meet in every area of life? Smooth road?
Brick walls.
What was that? Obstacles. Okay, the word, here's our next word that I don't think is in Scripture, but it is in other ways. But adversity. Very important word. Adversity in your job, adversity in your marriage, adversity in your family, adversity in the church. We are always dealing with adversity. Now, what is adversity? Well, something adverse, that was interesting when I looked up this definition, it's something contrary or antagonistic, something opposed to one's interests, something opposite in opinion. And we need to realize who set this up, this adversity. God set it up.
Yeah.
Excuse me, it's called life. And it's the way it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. If we see that, it's the way it's supposed to be. And the issue is not the adversity. It's how we react to adversity. Calvin Coolidge lost his youngest son at the age of 17. His son got a blister on his hand playing tennis. From that blister, he got blood poisoning and he died. It broke his heart. Coolidge said, "The presidency lost all of its power and glory after that." Changed his whole perspective on life. Now, how should we react to adversity according to the Scriptures? What did James say? He said, "My brethren, count it all joy. Rejoice." When you fall into various trials, adversity, knowing, if I may paraphrase, that this testing produces something eternal in you, something permanent that nothing else could do, something useful to God. So at some level, brothers and sisters, when adversity comes our way, at some level we should be rejoicing, according to Scripture. If you're going to believe the Word of God. Now, do we rejoice because of pain and anguish and disappointment? No, we rejoice because of what the pain, the anguish, and the disappointment are producing as we trust the Lord. Now, I just want to read you something. Colleen was reading this book, and it's called Trusting God. It's by a guy named Jerry Bridges, who I've never heard of, but he really has some great, great stuff in this book. Colleen was reading it and I borrowed it. She got it from a friend. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through the hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. Now, there's another book. I'm going to read some more here, but I want to interject this. There's another book called A Lefty's Legacy. And it's beautifully written by Jane Levy. If you guys like baseball and sports, I highly recommend you read it. But it's a biography about Sandy Koufax, the greatest pitcher who ever lived.
Amen.
It's unbelievable what Sandy Koufax did. I mean, he would throw over 200 pitches per game sometimes. And he would like win 26 games in a year, and like 21 of them were complete games. It's amazing. Sorry. But she tells of a friend of Sandy Koufax's by the name of Herbie. And she writes, Herbie knows things. She was talking to Herbie. I watch fish, Herbie told me one day, puckering his lips. The thing about fish is they don't know they're in the water. Their vision is always blurry. Now, we are like fish in our present state. Our vision spiritually is always blurry. Are you realizing that? And we desperately need clarity. And we can only find clarity, brothers and sisters, in God's word as we come up against adversity, his written and his spoken word. So he goes on to say, it is only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust him in adversity. They are, one, God is completely sovereign. He's all powerful. He has supreme power. Two, God is infinite in wisdom. And three, so important, God is perfect in love. Someone has expressed these three truths as they relate to us in this way. God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, his all-powerfulness, he has the power to bring it about. The sovereignty of God is asserted either expressly or implicitly on almost every page of the Bible. Directly or indirectly. While doing the Bible study preparation for writing this book, I never felt I completely finished compiling the list of verses on the sovereignty of God. New references to it kept appearing almost every time I opened my Bible. And he just picks out one in particular that I had never heard before. It's in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And of course, Job is a perfect example of that. But that's almost heretical to a lot of Christians these days. Romans 5, just another scripture that reinforces what we're talking about today. Chapter 1 through 5, we're going to run out of time here. I'm just going to read them. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance character, and character or tested, approved character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, there's a lot there, obviously. But three closing thoughts based on short thoughts. I'm going to be brief based on some of the words in these verses. Number one, justification or justified. To be justified is to be acquitted. Now, this is different from forgiveness. It involves forgiveness, but this is a standing that we have. Every single Christian has in Christ. It's to be acquitted of all charges against you. Found not guilty, the slate is wiped clean, as if you had never sinned. There's no record anymore of your sins. They've been done away with in Christ. Justification is instantaneous and complete and forever the second you believe. And it covers your past, it covers your present, and it covers your future. That is what this word justification means, to be justified. Because of that substitutionary death that there were so many great songs about and so many great prayers about this morning on that cross. Now, is this an act of love? Absolutely, huh? Pure love. Now he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, did you know this glory of God in this context here? And Paul is really big on this, is a shared glory with Christ himself and us together. This glory of God, this glorification, brothers and sisters, is our destiny, every single one of us. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, just touch on this real quickly. Verse 29, again, familiar verses. But whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Are you justified? If you believe, you're justified. You know what that means? You're going to be glorified. It is your destiny. Now just, we ought to meditate on that and put two and two together and see what that really means. Glorified with the glory of the risen Christ, the glory of God, as his character is formed in us. And then in chapter 9 of Romans, and there's a lot more we could read. Thessalonians tells us when Christ is revealed, how is he going to be revealed in glory? First and foremost, in his saints, glorified in his saints. 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Let that verse hang you up. Just read it because we want to read 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Wow. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What an incredible statement, promise, fact. Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. So is this an act of love? Okay, so from our justification, from the second we believed, to our glorification, two acts of love, in between comes a lot more love, mainly in the form of adversity. Now that's what we got to see. This adversity, light affliction but for a moment, producing an eternal weight of glory from God, from the Lord himself, to perfect us and mature us and prepare us for his kingdom, prepare us for glorification. And then God poured out this love of God into our hearts, it says, which loves the ungodly and loves his enemies. Its enemies. That's the mark of the love of God. It loves the ungodly, loves its enemies. Thank God, or I wouldn't be saved. So this love that's been poured out in our hearts, which we need to get in touch with more, I need to get in touch with more, reminds us what we're involved in here. Now, have you ever, I'm going to close with this. Have you ever read The Velveteen Rabbit? It's a children's book. I'm going to read an excerpt from the book. It was written in 1922, and I don't know if the woman was a Christian, but I think, I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to try. I hope it speaks to you about what we're talking about today. But it gives you, I think it gives kind of a neat little angle on God's love and how he's having to apply it to us to prepare us and make us real people. So it's The Velveteen Rabbit or How Toys Become Real. Children's novel written by Marjorie Williams, and it's the story of a stuffed rabbit and his quest to become real, a real rabbit, through the love of his owner. Now, we'll just pick it up kind of in the middle of the story. There's this toy called, this stuffed animal called the Skin Horse. The Skin Horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath, and most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to make string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger and by, break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the Skin Horse, understand all about it. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side in the nursery. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out and a stick out handle? Real, the Skin Horse replied, isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the Skin Horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in your joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. I suppose you are real, said the rabbit, and then he wished he had not said it, for he thought the skin horse might be sensitive, but the skin horse only smiled. The boy's uncle made me real, he said. That was a great many years ago, but once you are real, you can't become unreal. Again, it lasts for always. The rabbit sighed. He thought it would be a long time before this magic called real happened to him. He longed to become real, to know what it felt like, and yet the idea of growing shabby and losing his eyes and whiskers was rather sad. He wished that he could become it without these uncomfortable things happening to him. Of course, he couldn't, and he did eventually become real. That's where she kind of dropped the ball, because the blue fairy... He stayed with the boy for quite a while until the boy got scarlet fever, and he was going to be thrown out and burned. And so I don't know the whole story, but somehow the blue fairy got him and did her magic. What's that?
Don't tell me how it ends.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Well, thank you for listening, and thank you for praying for Carol. Maybe we could just sing. Well, let's just pray. Let's, you know about the verse. Let's just have a prayer.